And be turning to Revelation chapter 15. You'll find it on page 236 at the end of the church Bibles. Now, my apologies tonight, we're deviating from the term card. Special apologies to those who like to read ahead so they know something of where we're going. But we're going to attempt Not, I think, our longest sermon, but our largest section tonight, from chapters 15 to 19. Yes, it's going to be fasten your seat belts. There are no speed limits this evening. We're just going straight through. And next week we'll do chapter 20, verse 1, to chapter 21, verse 8. See if we can slow right down. There's one enormous difficulty we need to stop on in that passage. And on our last week, it allows us time to think more about heaven, as well as summarize it all. So 15 to 19 this week, 20 verse 1 to 21 verse 8, for those who want to be ahead of us next week. But before we go any further, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we study your word this evening, we pray that we might hear your voice, and that hearing your voice, we might not harden our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read through Revelation, I keep on thinking it feels much as it must feel to be on a film set. The book is a motion picture from beginning to end. And John is like some skilled cameraman, recording all that goes on for posterity. We're going to join him behind the camera tonight and pick our way through the hustle and bustle of these dramatic and cataclysmic scenes. And as they say sometimes on the telly, some of these pictures you may find very distressing to watch. So come to the first scene, scene one, what I've called the last plagues. That's chapters 15 and 16. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues. It's very familiar scenery, isn't it, as John's camera starts to film. Yes, but look, seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. Right away, a chillingly final note is sounded this time. And as if by contrast, he immediately switches over to film heaven. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who'd conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. He opens up this little cameo of heaven, and it gives us a marvelous picture of saints, many of whom had been martyred, and yet they're described as those who had conquered the beast. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that the Christian may well leave earth a loser, but he or she enters heaven a winner. The beast, for all his fury, operates, as one writer puts it, a shuttle service to heaven. He turns out to be just a lift boy in God's service. It's a reassuring picture. And they sing, verse 3, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Yes, here's the soundtrack early on in this part of the film. Another of heaven's hits. It's like the song of Moses, which you can read in Exodus 15. You remember that time after the Red Sea had been crossed and the Egyptian army wiped out and God's people rescued? Well, that song, like this one, was a song of victory. That song, like this one, was a song of the rescued. That song, like this one, was the song of those rescued by God's judgment and from God's judgment. You see, God's triumphant act of judgment against the Egyptian army then, against the world here, brings about the final release of his people from evil. Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. And they begin to be revealed in chapter 16. And once again, at first sight, it seems as if this is just a flashback to a previous clip from the film. Only some of the details differ, and they're possibly symbolic. There are sores in verse 2, and the sea becomes like blood in verse 3. Must be an environmentalist nightmare. And by verse 8, men are scorched with fire, and they're scorched by the fierce heat. You can understand why people picture nuclear catastrophes, can't you? But glance down the page and see what's missing. There are no restraints. None of those fractions we kept on seeing before, a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the people, that previously left a glimmer of hope. Now, we're moving beyond those judgments of warning. And there's still no repentance, verse 8. They didn't repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. It's a desperate thought, isn't it, that we can so harden our hearts that nothing will turn us round. Now, it's not just that we won't repent. Opposition to God seems to become increasingly blatant. And in verses 12 to 14, you see a massive army doing battle with God. The kings come from the east, and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are there. Three foul spirits like frogs come from them, a demonic trinity. And they go abroad to the kings of the whole world, verse 14, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And just as we get caught up filming the mass ranks of this mighty army, there's a word of warning that breaks in. Look, verse 15, lo, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. It's a word of encouragement. A word of endurance to people caught up in those times. Keep going. That was the kind of word they needed in the first century. It's the kind of word that's needed in the 20th century. Very definitely the word that'll be needed then. You imagine what it must have been like in that first century to be in that tiny minority, being forced to swear that Caesar is Lord, or rather, to refuse to swear it. I was reading in this month's edition of Evangelicals Now of the 20th century equivalent. Russia, 1986. Question, when does the first test come for a child from a believing family? Answer, their first test comes when they go to school. They start school when they're 7. Their term begins on September the 1st. And from day 1, the teacher will be preparing them for the big day on November the 7th. The day when they have to affirm publicly their belief in Lenin and the party. Each November the 7th is a traumatic day. The teachers prepare the class for 2 months. The entire school will gather in the school hall under the huge communist red flag. Everyone will be in their best school uniform. And the highlight of the day for each child is when an older student will ceremonially pin a red star on their left chest, signifying that their heart is given in love to Lenin. When a 7-year-old quietly refuses, why? Because I believe in God. You can imagine the emotions in that young heart and the opposition, ostracism, and worse from teachers and pupils around him. Aye, when you're faced with the serried ranks of the opposition, as a 7-year-old, wouldn't you want to be reminded, lo, I am coming? Well, we'll need it on that day, because you see, the battle that's coming, verse 16, is the Battle of Armageddon. Literally, Armageddon means Mount Megiddo, and that's a bit of a problem, because Megiddo is a plain, and there isn't a mountain for miles around. But I don't think it's meant to be a literal place, it's more symbolic. In the Old Testament and later, it was the site of battles that decided the destiny of the land of Israel. And I think it stands for that decisive battleground between good and evil, God and the devil, God's people, and those marked by the dragon. And the outcome isn't in question here. You see in verse 17, when the 7th bowl is poured, the voice says, it's done. And there were flashes of lightning, loud noises, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been since men were on the earth. So great were the earthquake. Now Spielberg would have a field day with special effects, wouldn't he? Yes, but it's far too solemn for that. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. All the way through the Bible, you'll discover there's been a picture of a cup that's filled with the anger of God. And you'll find more than once that a picture of God's enemies being made to drain it right down. And it'll remind you of another scene as well, won't it? Of a man kneeling, praying in a garden, sweating blood, and saying, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then verse 20, every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, heavy as 100 weight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. And as the screen blacks out because the end has come, now what are you thinking? So grateful that Jesus drank that cup? That he hung on the cross and took God's true, just judgment for my sins? Thank you, Jesus, for drinking that cup for me. Thank God I'm a Christian. And the screen lights up and we're on to scene two. Here's the destruction of Babylon. It's chapters 17 and 18. Yes, take a breath and move again. You see, the camera starts to move in tight on the action now. As chapter 16 ends, John is ordered to film a close-up of the theme that was introduced there, the destruction of the great city Babylon. And the focus at the beginning of chapter 17 exposes her makeup for what it is. She's seen as a great harlot, verse 1. Who's seduced the earth, verse 2. She's tremendous influence. The kings of the earth and all the dwellers of the earth are influenced by her. She glistens and glitters and oozes a deadly charm, verse 4. See, there's the purple and the scarlet and the gold and the jewels and the pearls, and she holds a golden cup, and it's full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And over the page in verse 7, she's got heads and horns that speak of great power and authority. And to John's original first century readers, they could only have thought of Rome. But she's actually every city. She's in every age. There's no escaping her. Babylon stands for the world in rebellion against God. So no wonder when the action breaks out in chapter 18, a voice from heaven calls, verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It's got to go. No wonder another voice, verse 4, says, "Come out of her, my people." And we'll stop there. Come out of her, my people. It's a familiar Bible warning. A warning to us to avoid worldliness. No, not to go in the desert or a monastery or a nunnery. And not to leave the city or drop out of our career, but don't get caught up in all that Babylon stands for, the greed and the arrogance of the place. Don't sell your body and soul to what the city offers or what the world holds out, power and prestige and influence and income. No, don't live for that. It's doomed. Don't get sucked in. Come out of her. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. See, she's glamorous and enticing and attractive and seductive, and under the makeup, evil and arrogant and greedy. Look, here's how the Good News version puts verse 3. All the nations have drunk her wine, the strong wine of her immoral lust, and the kings of the earth practiced sexual immorality with her, and the businessmen of the world grew rich from her unrestrained lust. That's a great picture of greed. And I was down under in Australia last year. A friend was telling me about this sale that one of their shops had. I think it was sort of equivalent of John Lewis. And the great slogan that they launched the sale under was this: a good news sale. Spend it. You can't take it with you. When you think about it, you have to admire the cool of the advertisers, don't you? See, they're willing to do the really daring thing and remind us all that we're going to die. And then what's so breathtaking is what they expect us to do in reaction to that. I'm going to die, so what ought I to do? Buy a washing machine. Well, the Bible reverses it. It says Babylon's a goner. So don't get caught up in its greed. Don't be too confident that we won't be. From Hananias and Sapphira in Acts to the televangelists of the 20th century, greed has been so easy to be involved in. As a Christian friend of mine caught in one of the city scandals, and his comment was this. He said, I found it very difficult to know you're over the line before you're aware of it. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins, verse 5, are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That's the line that sticks with me. Not God has remembered her iniquities no more. That's the comfortable line, but this is an ominous one, isn't it? God has remembered her iniquities, because it looks as if he never has. Now look at verse 7. Here's the good news again. Give her as much suffering and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself, for she keeps telling herself, here I sit a queen. I'm no widow. I will never know grief. Babylon seems so secure. She really thought she was it. And it really is very difficult to think she'll ever come to an end. I'm not trying to underplay this recession. It's hit the securest worlds, hasn't it? Accountants, solicitors getting laid off. Even some of our church family. But even so, people still talk not as if it's the end of the world of accountancy. No, recovery is just around the corner. Though the bend seems to be an awful lot longer than some people have told us. But in this chapter, everything is going. It's almost impossible to imagine, isn't it? Life without all the wealth and the infrastructure and the buildings and the businesses that, well, they're just around this church building. Come out. Don't ground your life in her. It's all going one day, in a single day, as a matter of fact. Verse 8, she's so cocky. And that's an echo that's all the way through the chapter. In 1 hour it happens. It's as swift as that. Now, God knows how hard it is for us to take it in. So as the camera pans over these scenes of mass destruction in this chapter, it keeps latching on to little groups of people, picking their jaws up from the floor as they stare open-mouthed at the judgment of the world. See the power brokers of verse 9. The kings of the earth, I don't know whether you view them as politicians or the military, but that world's over, they're weeping and wailing. The merchants, verse 11, they're weeping and mourning. You read that paragraph, you'll find everything from Hatton Garden to the Metal Exchange in there, via the banks. The Baltic Exchange round the corner, why that's gone, verse 17. All whose trade is on the sea stood far off. Yes, and look at verse 19. Alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In 1 hour she's been laid waste. Well, the rumor is that the Treasury is thinking of bailing out some of the Lloyd's names who've made big losses in the last set of accounts. What on earth would they think of when this happens? Fortunately for them, there'll be neither treasury nor Lloyds around. As the chapter ends, so does the world we know. The world of music, verse 22. Yes, don't be fooled into thinking the beauty of music means it's immune from judgment or sins. Greed and arrogance and immorality is just as rife there as anywhere else, and I'm thinking of the classical sort, not just the pop world. But everything's going. Craftsmen of any craft shall be found in thee no more. No more professions. The millstone won't be heard any more. No more bread. The light of the lamp shall shine in thee no more. You invested in the Scottish power companies? They'll be useless on that day. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall be heard no more. See, no more marriages, even weddings are over. I thought, well, at least I'll be able to keep Saturdays free, and then I realized there'll be no more Saturdays. It is a terrible picture of destruction. Now, we do understand, don't we? There can be events in the future that actually dominate and govern the way we live in the present. I doubt a politician will open his or her mouth from now on without being aware that there's a general election somewhere over the horizon. If you're a student, you've quite probably lived this term as dominated by a future event. Exams. Sorry to mention the word if you're still in the middle of them. But that's what this chapter's about, isn't it? It wants to show us the future event, so that we'll live now correctly, properly, in the light of what we know is coming. I don't know if it's greed for you, or just arrogantly assuming this world will continue, or just being sucked into it, but shape your life around this truth. It's ending. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, for God has remembered her iniquities. And Christian, when God acts, verse 20, that moment is your vindication. Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. There's only one side to be on that day. Stick to it. And the screen's gone black again. And we come to our last scene, chapter 19. Scene 3. We've had the last plagues, the destruction of Babylon, now what I've called the tale of two suppers. And we'll discover it pulls many of the strands together. So here we go, one final burst as we take this chapter. It divides neatly in two halves. The first 10 verses are the marriage supper of the Lamb. Suddenly, there's a dazzling, bright picture in front of us. It's a happy, festive occasion, full of singing, hallelujah choruses, echoing round the banqueting room. But just because something's in heaven's top 10 doesn't mean it'll even feature in the earth's charts. See, we'll all want to join the heavenly choir for verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It'll be a great day, won't it? Jesus and his church, Jesus and Christian people face to face. But who's singing the opening hymn? Who's singing verses 1 to 3? Who's singing praise God for his judgment? Here's the good news again on verse 3. Again they shouted, praise God. The smoke from the flames that consumed the great city goes up forever and ever. Now we do find that very difficult to say, don't we? We're not so detached from Babylon that we find those lines slip easily off our tongue. Yet these chapters are full of it. With eyes wide open to what's going on, they keep repeating it. Come back a page, 15, verse 3. Great and wonderful are thy deeds. Just and true are thy ways. 16, verse 5, just art thou in these thy judgments. Verse 7, true and just are thy judgments. And now here in chapter 19, verse 2, God's judgments are true and just. I think radicals, speaking of them with a capital R for a moment, are often very shrewd at putting their fingers on issues that sometimes we evangelicals are far too weak and blind to notice. And the deep desire for justice is one of the ones they often strike. But when God executes justice, it's with a sweeping impartiality that's also often far too much even for them. And one of the reasons Revelation keeps presenting me with judgment so starkly portrayed is to bring home to me how much my mind needs renewing here. I keep shrinking from its message because I don't see how evil Babylon is, how evil sin is, how deep-seated and widespread the world's rebellion is. It's partly because we keep muddling sin and sins. We keep presenting people with sins. I still remember as a young Christian hearing the talk where I was told that God is opposed to all sin, and that whether I was a mass murderer or I told a white lie, I was equally guilty. There's a truth, but presented that way, it's hard not to feel that God is going over the top against the fellow who just told the white lie, isn't it? For it feels as if there's a massive difference between the two. But the Bible doesn't challenge me at the level of symptom. Rather, the heart of the disease, not on sins so much as sin. And sin is rebellion against God. That's the issue at stake in these chapters. That's what's been echoing all the way through them. Come back a page again and see the quarrel. 16 verse 6, men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, it's their due. Our opposition to God is shown in opposition to God's people. Chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman Babylon drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Over the page, verse 14, you see they will make war on the Lamb. It's as naked as that. Verse 24 of chapter 18, the last verse, in Babylon was found the blood of prophets and of saints. So now, hallelujah, God's judgments are true and just. He's judged the great harlot. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Behind the greed and the arrogance lies this monstrous opposition to God. It is not only a first century phenomenon, with the awful persecution of Christians then. It is almost certainly intensified at the end, but it's characteristic of the 20th century too. There have apparently been more Christian martyrs this century than in all other centuries put together. And you can see the seeds of this opposition all over the place. I was reading in that magazine of a physical opposition to Christians in Egypt and China, but you'll meet it in the implacable apathy you'll find around you in the UK. The woman who told me this week, I couldn't bear to be married to a born-again Christian. I'll do my share for charity, I don't mind going to church, but I can't have anything to do with born-again Christianity. She would never have dreamt of spilling the blood of Christians. But she couldn't have been more implacably opposed to God if she knew what she was saying. She is saying, I will not have anything to do with God's purposes for me. And the angel, verse 9, said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if that hostility to God is your background and it's mine, and if what we've heard tonight is God's just and inevitable response, can you think of a greater blessing? Actually, to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Could the nature of salvation be made plainer? Your salvation is not just a rescue from a meaningless life. It is not just rescue from problems and anxieties. No, salvation is rescue from God's wrath and God's judgment. And I must not sell my friends short by describing it as less than that. That's what makes the gospel inevitably relevant, however successful you are, however meaningful your life, because this world is going to face God's judgment. And the astonishing gospel news behind verse 9 is that such invitations are still freely available. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, sadly, the chapter ends on a different note. Because in the second half, another supper is spoken of. It's described as the great supper of God. The bridegroom is revealed as a mighty warrior in verses 11 to 16, as we have a video rerun, so to speak, of Armageddon. Now, like all the best videos, the result stays the same. He is, verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one's going to get the better of him. And as the battle reaches its climax, we have one of the most horrifying pictures that Revelation has to give. I've never seen Hitchcock's film The Birds, but I suspect that this outdoes that or any other horror movie. The censor would demand a cut here which God does not allow. Just look at verses 17 and 18 if you have a strong stomach. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." See, everyone's there. No one slips through this net. It is a gruesomely vivid way, isn't it, of describing the total and inevitable overthrow of those who oppose God. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who'd received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Final disaster. And it's total. Now, it's not intended to evoke gloating or glee. It's a desperate thing when you hear people speak gloatingly of scenes like this. And it is a forceful statement that the triumph over evil will be complete. Now, if we cheat for a moment and just look across the page to chapter 21, we'll see why it's got to be so complete. If the triumph leads to God and his people living together in the world of verse 4 of that chapter, every tear wiped away from their eye, death no more, no more mourning or crying or pain. Well, if the rescue is that complete, then the destruction of evil will have to be that complete too, won't it? You can't have the one without the other. Before God's heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, can come down, we must first see the destruction of the worldly city, Babylon. So you do understand the urgency, don't you? "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." I know which supper I want to be at. Let's pray. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, there are many of us here tonight who want to thank you. for those astonishingly generous invitations. May what we've seen and heard in your word tonight teach us to cherish them more and see them for what they're really worth. May it teach us to free ourselves from all that might prevent us from taking our places at that great marriage supper. And we pray, Father, that you'll help any others here tonight to turn to you, to beg you for the mercy you've shown us, that they might rejoice with us in the Lamb Jesus, who drank the cup of your judgment on our behalf. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.